Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is so good to be here with you all. This is really my favorite weekend of the month. Every month I look forward to coming and being with you all, and I appreciate you all so much, and I'm thankful for you all. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you have brought us in Jesus Christ, for the love that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for your Spirit, which enlightens and transforms us. We ask that you will join us here this morning, bring our hearts together in unity, make us more effective at this time in history to shine the light of your kingdom in this world. It is so needed in this world, Lord, and we just pray that the truth will advance and you will come soon. Pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson 4 in the quarterly, the book of Mark, and the title this week is Parables. And we all know Jesus taught in parables. Have you considered why he used parables? Why didn't he just come out and just give a straight academic lecture explaining the realities of how things are?
They wouldn't have understood.
And we're going to come back to that. That's a truth. They wouldn't have understood. I'm going to say, why wouldn't they have understood? But yes, that's right. What else?
Their daily life. They understood.
Enemies. Yes. Daily life. The parables are designed to connect with their daily life, so they would understand what they don't understand. Okay, so all of these things are true. If he would have come out and told them directly, they wouldn't have understood because they didn't have the scripture? Or did they have the scripture? They didn't have the symbolic system of sacrifices. They did have that. So how is it they have the oracles of God that Paul talks about to lay the ground, and yet they still would not have understood if he explained it to them directly? How is that possible?
Biases.
Oh, yes. And you know what a bias is? It's an assumption, a predetermined set of beliefs that you have as a, well, this is the way it is, and so then things get filtered through that set of beliefs. And what was the primary bias that kept them from understanding the truth? It's the same one we talk about in here all the time. God's law works like human law. They had a legal system. They couched the scripture in a system of rules and rule enforcement with a punishing God. And therefore, if he'd explained it to them, and when he tried from time to time, and you can read the Gospels, they often got upset and accused him of blasphemy. Blasphemy. So his parables, as we go through them, consistently expose that God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of the world, Jesus, of course, made that declaration. My kingdom is not of this world. All the kingdoms of the world operate on made-up rules, law, and law enforcement. That's how they all operate, law and law enforcement. Made-up law and law, not laws of health. You know, humans can pass laws to make marijuana legal. We cannot pass laws to make it healthy. Okay? And so all the systems work that way. And so we're going to go through the parables. And I just want you to see every single parable, why they has its own unique truth or reality it's bringing forward for you to understand. Every single one of them exposes God's kingdom is the kingdom of reality that operates on the laws built into the fabrics of the cosmos. And it is not a system of rules that require rule enforcement. Every single one of them. The lamp, the parable of the lamp. You know, if you light a lamp, you don't put it under a bucket, you put it on, and it gives light to everyone in the house. And what if you allow a lamp to do what it does naturally? What's the outcome? It shines, it illuminates. What kind of law is that at work? It's the laws of physics at work. It's design law, how reality works. God's truth and love will always shine out through the lives of those who have it brightening their hearts. You can't hide truth and love if it actually is operating in your hearts. It shines forth. The one who tries to hide the light are working against reality. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate lamp. Remember it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus is the word made flesh, the light that lightens all men and shines into the darkness. So Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the lamp that lightens the world. The speck in the log. What is the natural result of a larger object in one's eye? Your vision is more severely impaired. I mean, it's just how reality works. The parable teaches that falsehood by lies, we believe, the greater the blindness. So if we want to be effective at helping others, we must first remove the distortions from our own mind. What about new cloth and old garments? What happens when you sew a piece of new cloth onto an old garment? The new cloth tears the old garment. Why? Is there a ruling authority that inspects the garment and issues a decree and it's enforced by government agents who come along with scissors and cut out a bigger hole? Is that how that works? Or is it a law of physics at work here? Design law, how reality operates. This is the same lesson taught in the story of the new wine and the old wineskins. We reviewed in great detail last week. Wasn't that a great analysis that we read last week? We've got that as a blog, a guest blog on our website. If you haven't read that, go and just type in wineskins and you'll find that blog. It's a great analysis of the wine being the message. If you put it in the old skin, the old delivery system of law, then you contaminate and ferment the wine and it no longer gives the true message. Yeah, it's a great metaphor. It's how reality works. The sower. Why does the same species of seeds grow differently in the parable?
Different soils.
Different soils. Is it because we have a blue ribbon committee that goes around and examines decides which one will grow well and which one won't, or is it actually how reality works? Again, I'm just pointing out every single parable of Jesus is tied to objective reality because God is the God of reality. It's not artificial rules and make-believe. The weeds among the wheat. Why do weeds grow in fields? Are they planted by the farmer? In Eden, the earth, as God made it, there were no weeds. There were no weeds in Eden. But an enemy has sown weeds into the earth, Jesus said. An enemy has done this. And now we're in a world where all nature groans under the weight of sin. And the natural products produce weeds now. Weeds come up naturally. What happens if in your field you have weeds growing up with the wheat and you go out and try to pull up the weeds? What comes up with it? The weeds, because they're entwined in the root systems. They're all entwined. And what happens when you have the weeds representing the unconverted and the wheat representing the converted in the same church and you try to pull out the unconverted? What else happens? You pull out the people connected with them who get their feelings hurt and are angry and so forth, and you lose people that are faithful to the Lord. And what determines which plant is a weed and which plant is a wheat? Is it, well, we bring them both before a committee, and we have a prosecuting attorney bring evidence, and the jury determines who's a wheat and who's a weed. Or is a weed a weed, and a wheat is wheat constituted in what it actually is? Yeah. It's reality. And in the end of time, what determines the sheep from the goat or the wheat from the weeds? Is it the judge determining, well, I've decided you're a weed and I've decided you're a wheat? Or the judge simply separates what is. And we've decided based on whether we've accepted Jesus into our heart and been reborn, and we've had the seeds of righteousness planted in our hearts, so we bring up the fruits of righteousness, so we are now wheat, or we've rejected that, lest we continue to bring weed seeds out of our life. It's reality. Again, there's no arbitrary judicial process going on. The mustard seed. What does the mustard seed do when it's planted in the garden, watered, and nurtured? What it was designed to do. It does what it was designed to do. It grows, becomes a place of shade for others. The mustard seed represents the gospel. When it sows the good news, the truth, sows into the heart and is accepted and watered by the Holy Spirit, what does it do? It brings forth the fruit, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And those who have a righteous character create an atmosphere of love, of grace, of mercy, giving shade from the scorching criticisms and heats of this world to the people in their sphere. Isn't that how reality works? The leaven. What is the lesson of the leaven, which is yeast? The lesson of the leaven. How does leaven work?
Permeates.
It permeates, okay. So it distributes all the way through and... And then after it's distributed through, God sends an angel down to inspect whether this dough has yeast in it. And then he uses divine power from heaven to make it rise. And this one doesn't. So he doesn't use divine power to make it rise. Is that how it works? But, you're probably laughing at me as I'm putting this out there. But as I'm putting this out there, think of some of the things you're taught or have thought historically in religion. If you do this, God will make power, make things happen. It's not how reality works. That's fantasy. That's human law systems. Hidden treasure, pearl of great price. What is the natural result when our hearts value something? If you value, cherish something in your heart, what's the natural result? What happens in you naturally if you really love something or someone?
Focus on it.
You focus on it and? Do you pursue it? And you pursue it. Is there some external threat being applied to make you pursue it? Well, I have to, or else I'll get punished. And this is Paul in the New Testament. When he's converted, the love of Christ compels us. We can't be still anymore. There's a new power inside us. Something that's valuable to us. This is design law. What about the net? Remember in the net, they brought in the fish, and some fish are kept, and some fish are discarded? What determines whether the fish are kept or discarded?
What they are.
The quality of the fish themselves. The quality of the fish themselves. There's no prosecutor, no defense attorney, no jury. It's all based on actual condition. So too, at the end of time, people will be separated by their condition of heart. Having accepted Jesus and been renewed in love or rejected him and hardened in selfishness. It's reality. The parable of what comes out of the mouth. You know, this was actually hard for them. It's not what goes into a person, what they eat, that makes them clean or unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth. How can this be? We've been told our whole life, if you eat these foods, you're unclean. Is that a hard one for us to get our minds around? It's hard for them. Think about it. These are the biases. They couldn't figure it out. What kind of law is involved in here as Jesus is describing this? It's not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings forth evil of the evil stored up in him. Is it only good and evil? Or the musician brings forth music. The mathematician brings forth math. The English teacher brings forth English. Okay? Isn't that right?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, what's in our hearts is what we bring forth to talk about. It's the fruit of our lives. What about the lost sheep? What's the parable of the lost sheep reveal?
We're precious.
We're precious. The heart of God, precious to God. So it's revealing the heart of God. Yeah. God so loved the world that he needed his son to pay a penalty to get him to get over his wrath and anger management problems so that he'd be kind enough to forgive us. Is that what the Bible says? Is it ever presented that way? That Jesus had to die to present his blood to the Father to pay a penalty so the Father wouldn't kill us. Is ever presented that way? No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, love that seeks without inducement, without payment, without counting the cost. The lost sheep, what did the lost sheep have to do? The lost sheep didn't have to do anything. The shepherd comes looking. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God's actions to save us is the natural action to take when love rules in the heart. And God is love. The parable teaches the reality of God's love and that his kingdom is the kingdom of love, no legal process, no courtrooms. The unforgiving servant. What causes the servant with the great debt to ultimately be lost? Do you remember the story of the servant? The servant had a great debt, couldn't pay it. He was coming, his account was being called in. He threw himself on the mercy of the king, and his debt is forgiven. your debt is forgiven. He goes out and he had a servant that owed him a pittance, just a small few dollars. And he has his servant arrested and imprisoned. Why was the servant who had his debt forgiven? His debt's forgiven. How can he then ultimately be lost? The one in charge has forgiven my debt. How can I still be lost? Get your mind around the legal implications here. Many Christians teach that we go to God in mercy. We fall down, we confess. There's nothing we can do. And he forgives our debt. The debt is now forgiven. And the person's still lost. This is a nail in the coffin of this penal legal fraudulent system of theology. How can he still be lost if his debt was forgiven? Oh, so he was forgiven by the one whom he owed the debt to, but did that act of grace, that act of mercy, that act of forgiveness result in a change in that man's heart? Or he remained hard-hearted, unforgiving, cruel, unkind. Notice also, this is very powerful. This is very powerful. Again, all of his parables are designed to eviscerate the penal legal system. They're all designed to do that. Notice in this system, the man who went out and had his other debtor, the small debt, that man, imprisoned, all his actions were legal. It was legal to have him arrested. It was legal to have him imprisoned. He was following the law. Did you ever pick that up? He was law-abiding in seeking to hold him accountable because the law was broken. You didn't pay your debt and you agreed and the law requires. How many Christians and Christian articles have you read where they talk about how they're looking forward to the day they stand on the wall in New Jerusalem and God punishes the lawbreakers? So why is he lost? Because salvation is not a legal issue. It's an issue of character. Despite being legal in his actions, despite having his debt legally forgiven, he remained selfish. The unforgiving servant did not experience a change of heart despite the grace given him. Again, Jesus reveals how reality works. God's kingdom is not based on imposed, made-up laws. And those who cling to that method, legal rules, and have no heart change are like the lost servant, legally right, but terminally selfish. Legally right, terminally selfish. Laborers in the vineyard. This is a great one. This is, you know the story of the laborers in the vineyard. Goes out and says, I need people. So he hires them at the first hour, hires them at the midday, hires them in the middle afternoon, hires them at the last hour. Says, I'll pay you what's fair, I'll pay you what's fair. And told the one in the morning, I'll pay you full day's wage. And all three, I'll just pay what's fair, I'll pay you what's fair. And then after they work throughout the day, they line them up in reverse order. The ones who'd only worked an hour come to get their pay and they get a full day's pay. And the ones that worked all day are thinking, wow, I wonder how much I'm going to get. Man, he's paying them for an hour for a full day. And they get up there and they get a full day, same wage. And they're upset. Is this actually fairness? If you have an imposed law system, this is unfair. This is not right. This is outrageous. How about if we add another little layer in here and the ones who worked all day were black and the ones who worked 1 hour were white? And they got the same pay. Now, oh boy, now we're really, really having problems here. This isn't fair at all, is it? Okay, and that's what you get when you have the bias that God's law works like human law. But if we have design law in view, anybody see the beauty of the design law in this? If you have the design law in view, the field is the earth, where we work with Jesus to save souls. Those who work all day came to salvation in their life early in life. As young people, they came to know Jesus as their friend early. And they began a journey working with him for the rest of their life. And for the rest of their life, they had the joys, the experiences they've known in their relationship with God. They've drawn deeper in wisdom and experience. They've grown in character. They have more peaceable fruits of righteousness. Their life is healthier and happier because they're practicing these principles as they're working in the field for the Lord their whole life. They have more joy. They have more hope. They're just a better life. The ones who came at the last hour, thief on the cross. Thief on the cross got the same. The pay is eternal life. That's the pay. They all get eternal life. And the thief got that same pay, came at the last hour. But he did not have the journey. He did not have the experience. He didn't have the richness. He did not have the connection. He did not have the wisdom. Did not grow in godliness. Do you see when you have a design law that this is a beautiful thing? And do you see how much they hated him? Because he applies rules artificially. He's not fair. Yes.
Did the thief on the cross just have to believe?
The thief on the... So this is a great question. Belief. So in the New Testament, the word translated belief is P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And that single word is translated belief, faith, trust, confidence. We have four English derivations or translations of that word. So is it just belief? Depends on what you mean by the word. Now, that's all. What do you mean by the word? What does it say about the devils? The devils believe. In fact, we have testimony with the demoniacs repeatedly. We know who you are, thou son of the Most High God. We believe in who you are. We believe more than your apostles right now. They're still Thomas is still doubting. He's not quite sure. But we believe. Are the devils saved because they believe? They had no doubt. Jesus had come in flesh. It's not believing. It's not believing, but when the jailer said to the apostle after the earthquake, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Huh? Do we have a contradiction? The devils believe they're not saved. Believe and be saved. What does it mean? Thank you. Whoever said it, that's exactly right. The trust. So you can believe who Jesus is, like the devils. They believe who he is. Do they trust him? The real meaning of the word in the scripture that connotes best to our English language is the word trust, not believe. The thief on the cross trusted Jesus. He trusted him. He said, you know what? What I've heard, what I see here, this man, above his head, in three languages, king. He's a king. And this king forgives the people killing him. You know what? I could be in a safe in a kingdom like that. This king is concerned for others. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This king is watching out for his mother. Mother, John will take care of you now. This king is safe to hang out with. I'm going to trust him. That's what he did. He didn't just believe in who he was. He trusted him. And that's the core operational motive that has to come into the heart. Yes.
The workers that worked all day for the wage, which they agreed to, I guess you would say they weren't converted because they...
The ones who grumbled, would be like the older brother, and we'll get to the parable of the prodigal in a moment, or the Pharisees. They worked for the system, and they worked for their wage. They weren't working because they loved the master.
Right, that's what I was asking.
So they didn't trust him. Yeah. Yes.
Well, Tim, in God's kingdom, then, for the people, I mean, some of the people that don't like the message that we love, they come in at the last minute. We'll be thrilled to death.
Yes. We want that. Anybody who trusts Jesus gets a new heart and right spirit.
Yes.
That's the hurdle you have to get over is, do I trust him with my heart, mind, soul, spirit? Do I trust him and let him in? That's what you have to get over. And frankly, the penal legal system of theology, God's laws work like our laws, therefore God is to punish, and therefore we have to get somebody to take our punishment and make our payment. It creates trust in things other than God. The trust is in the blood. The trust is in the robe that hides us. The trust is in Jesus, the mediator, pleading to the Father. The trust is in some mechanical intervention done. The trust is in the sacraments for some. The trust is in the confession. The trust is in the ritual of the baptism. The trust is something done so that when the Father looks at us, we have taken care of the mechanical requirements so he can't legally punish us anymore. It's actually not trusting him. Yeah.
Also, the laborer's parable, it's symbolic of God wanting to get people into the kingdom instead of keeping them out.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
He's inviting everyone to come and be part of it. He's all day long inviting, throughout human history inviting. Inviting, come join me. Come work in my vineyard. Yeah. The tenant farmers. These are the ones who are basically leasing the land from the landowner for their farm. The parable reveals the actual condition of people's hearts and the actions they take when selfishness rules in the heart. They are lost in the end because they hardened their own hearts despite all the pleas from the landowner, God, to repent. And this is the tenant farmers represent the Jewish nation. Okay, and you remember the story? He sent his messengers, and they keep killing him. I'll send my son, and they send his son. Well, and you know, hey, you know how we getting good with the landowner? You know how we can get really good? He'll really, really, really cherish value and be happy with us. You know how? When he sends his son, if we just kill his son and offer him his son's blood, he'll be really happy with us then. That's penal substitution theology. God's mad at us because we're sinners. And how we get God to be happy with us again? When he sends his son to us, let's kill his son and offer him his son's blood, then he'll be happy with us. Do you see how completely corrupt it is?
Yeah.
Marriage feast and the great banquet. Who is invited? This goes to your point. Who's invited?
Everyone.
Everybody's invited. Who came? Those who were thought undeserving by church leadership. By church leadership. The undeserving. Those, in other words, who couldn't earn their own way there. They couldn't pay their own way. They didn't have the clothes to wear. They didn't have the shower to clean up in. They didn't have the price of the ticket.
But what about the one person who they beat the bushes and they came in, but one person came in without the garment they were offered?
So what about them? What's the question?
Well, the question is they beat the bushes and they came in, and he was coming in like he was one of the others who had accepted the garment, but he wasn't actually wearing the garment.
Okay, so what's it mean, the parable?
Well, that's what I'm bringing it up for you.
Belinda, you always have such good insights. I knew you were going to just have something wonderful to say. So is that? So you're saying this could look arbitrary? It was in the culture. Remember when you invited somebody, you sent them out a wedding garment, and they would come and wear the garment. Okay, and so in this parable, they showed up without the garment that was sent with the invitation. So with the invitation came the nice wedding clothing that you would wear to it. And he shows up to the wedding, but he doesn't have his garment on. It's a metaphor. It's a symbol. And what's the garment a symbol of? Righteousness of Christ, or a new heart and right spirit. So this is somebody trying to come in the kingdom with an unconverted heart. I'm still fear-ridden, self-centered, don't love others, prefer to do things my way. I'm arrogant. I'm egotistical. I'm self-centered. But I still want to come and be part of the kingdom. Okay, so that's what it's about. And so, how did you think you could come be part of a kingdom of love when you don't love anybody but yourself?
That's what I would have said.
Yeah. I knew that, Linda. That's why I asked you to say it. So the marriage feast and the banquet. Who actually decides who attended? The invitation went out. It went out to everybody. It's not a legal process of bad deeds committed and getting those records expunged by the application or the application of some payment. It's simply a matter of accepting what's given to you and making it a part of your heart and mind. I get a new heart and right spirit through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The old fearful me is dead, and now I live with a new spirit. And the new spirit, in the Greek, the word spirit is pneuma, from where we get pneumonia or pneumatic. It means, and it's translated in English as breath, or breath of life, or wind, or spirit, or ghost. One Greek word, pneuma, it translates, it means the animating energy to our being. After God formed Adam out of the dirt, he breathed into his life the breath, the pneuma of life, if we were using the Greek Old Testament, the ruach, if we're in the Hebrew, which is the same. It's the animating energy. And the animating energy that came from God was the spirit of, the animating breath of love. That was what drove him. And once it was given to him, because of the way God, because love works, he was left free, free to develop himself. His own life could be developed in his own choices. And he had the choice to come and develop into his own being, his own spirit, the principle, solidify into him the principles of love, loyalty, friendship, devotion, honesty, integrity. Because he could have the knowledge of good. It was the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good or evil. Okay? He could have had either knowledge he could have had there based on the choices he made and preferred. But Adam and Eve chose the knowledge of evil. So they changed the animating energy from love and trust to fear and selfishness. Now the animating drives in our being is not automatic love and trust. It's automatic fear and watch out. Somebody's going to get me. Got to watch out for me. And this is why we are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity, born with an animating drive that drives us to fear and take advantage of other people. That's what we inherited from Adam. And so it says, Paul wrote to Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. We got the spirit of fear from Adam. That's what we inherited. That's the only way we come alive in this world. That's the flesh giving birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Okay, because when we're converted, we get a new spirit, a new animating energy, a new motive, a new drive that comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We actually have divine energy. We become partakers of the divine nature. And we now have an animating energy that drives us in new directions with new thoughts and new motives that we live a better life. This is the whole conversion process. Nothing about that's legal. It's all reality-based. It's how God constructed reality to operate. The parable of the 10 virgins. What makes the difference between the wise and the foolish? And the 10 virgins represent?
Church.
The church. Yeah, they represent the church. What makes the difference between the wise and the foolish? They all have lamps. All of them have lamps. What's the lamp represent? Thy word is a... So this is the church, and the church... is filled with people, and they all have their Bibles. They all have the Word of God. The living Word, because they all claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's if you're not claiming Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not part of the church. Okay, if you're part of the church, you're at least claiming Jesus as your Savior. And you claim the Bible. So they have the Word of God, and they claim to be in the church, but five are wise and five are foolish. Now the five wise have something the five foolish don't have. It's not the Bible. They all have the Bible. They all have the Word. What do they not? What do the wise have? They have the oil in the lamp, and what's the oil in the lamp represent? And the Holy Spirit represents then this new animating energy that I just went through. Thus, they have died to fear and selfishness, and now they live to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. So they have Christ-like character because of the animating oil or energy of the Holy Spirit that they have living in them. Whereas the foolish have the Bible, and they have their religion, and they have their doctrines, and they have their creeds, and they have their 28 fundamental beliefs, and their systems, but they have not actually partaken of the Holy Spirit. And they do this out of fear and out of control and out of authoritarianism and out of a need to police other people, just like the Pharisees in Christ's day, zealous and religious and unconverted. That's the foolish. And both groups may believe completely on the same list of 28 doctrines. Get your mind around that. They absolutely may believe the same list. Jesus and the Pharisees did not have a difference on which day of the week was the Sabbath, which were the clean and unclean foods, which temple they were supposed to sacrifice, when we're supposed to observe the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and the tithing system. And all of those doctrines, they didn't have differences on. They had differences on the legality mechanics of the system. Again, the wine skin, not the wine. Because they put it all in the human loss construct. 10 talents and 10 gold coins. You know the story? 10, 5, 1. Invest, get more. Invest, get more. Bury, lose. You know the story. Arbitrary? Well, the person who gave the money comes back, does an investigation, and finds out what you did, and he punishes you by taking what you got. No. It's the law of exertion. One of God's design law. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. that's not just physical muscles. That's stuff going on here. You want strong math ability? You got to work problems. Strong language skills? You got to speak the language. Strong musical ability? You got to practice the instrument. When you do that, your neurobiology expands. And you know what? Whatever your baseline talent was, as you begin exercising those abilities, your abilities expand. You get more. You get more. You know, Albert Einstein, after his death, they biopsied his brain, and he had less neurons per cubic centimeter of neural tissue, less neurons per cubic centimeter than the average human being with an average IQ. He had significantly more neuron-to-neuron connections than the average person. It's the neuron-to-neuron connections that make networks for information processing, and you get those networks by exercising the circuits that correspond to the ability. And because he spent years contemplating deep concepts and thinking, those circuits expanded. And you will see that in the brain of a concert musician in the musical circuits, or a renowned mathematician, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Then, and you gain more ability as you exercise those abilities.
Yes. Also mentioned in that parable, the one that got the fewest numbers and buried it. It's interesting that he responded to the owner of the giver of the money. I knew you were a hard man. Also, the older brother of the prodigal son.
So what's that reveal?
Their heart. They looked at him as a hard taskmaster man.
So again, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They viewed him as a hard. He's not a hard man. That was their belief. That belief then caused them to take actions based on their belief that actually hurt them. They were not hurt by the father in the prodigal son story or others. Yes, question in the back.
The heart and the mind, when you're talking about the neurons, Romans 12 and 2 said, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that ye may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Correct. Yes, you're right.
So what does that have to do with the neurons, like you're saying, about being renewed in your mind?
So the mind is our thought patterns and thinking, our beliefs, our attitudes, our drives and motives. And as we exercise new pathways because we think new thoughts, because we have new motives, then that fires new circuitry in our brain, and our brain structure changes over time based on that. So a person who maybe used to look at pornography and then gets converted and stops looking at pornography, the circuits that were responding to the pornography over the course of time, since they're not being fired anymore, get pruned back. The actual brain structure changes over time. The brain does not cause a person to play the piano. But if a person chooses to play the piano, the brain will change and wire itself into the brain so they become more proficient at piano playing the more they play. So the brain is responsive to what the mind chooses to do. That's why we're renewed by the renewing of our mind, not by the renewing of our brain. Thank you for that. The Good Samaritan. In this parable, which person is right with God? The priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? And what determined why the Samaritan was right? Was he right because we have a record of his Sabbath keeping, or the sacrifices at temple, or the tithe that he paid? Is that we have a record of, that he was doing all of those things? Or he was a Samaritan, he probably wasn't actually going to the right temple. What made him right with God? His heart was right with God. This is the issue. It's not a legal system. The beaten servant. This is one where many, many people will point to. There's the proof that God will beat you as much as you deserve. There it is, the parable of the beaten servant. You notice how many we've gone through already? And there's nothing arbitrary in any of them. And this one they will lift and try to suggest. Now we're dealing with enforcement of human law. We're going to beat them. The servant who knows his master's will but doesn't do it receives many stripes, but the servant who doesn't know his master's will receives few stripes. You know, the parable never says they receive them from the master. It never says that. That's what people project in. That's the bias that people have. And that's what they do in the penal legal system. But this is not what Jesus is teaching at all. Jesus did not say that the master is beaten by the servant, only that he would receive different amounts of blows or stripes or pain or suffering, depending on how much they actually knew. Jesus is again describing how reality works. We actually experience different amounts of guilt, shame, regret, and sin damage to our hearts and minds, depending on how much truth we know and choose to reject. It is simply how reality works, and how I phrase it in the paraphrase, Luke 12, 47 and 48. And the remedy is the aide who understands the master, his design, the problem being addressed, and how to apply the remedy, and either doesn't heed his instructions or applies a false remedy, will suffer many blows, a guilty conscience, warped character, damaged reason, broken relationships, and ultimately a destroyed soul. But the one who doesn't know about the remedy or how to apply it, and therefore doesn't share it or applies a false remedy, will suffer few blows, regret, disappointment, and grief. Luke 12, 47, 48. The lost coin, as with the lost sheep, the parable reveals the heart of God. That which is lost, God cherishes and seeks. God actively search. The lost coin didn't know it was lost. The owner searched for it and found it. The lost sheep knew it was lost, but didn't know how to get home. And the shepherd went and brought it home. The lost son knew he was lost and knew the way home, and thus was left to make his choice whether he wanted to come home. And people are in different positions. Those who are lost don't even know they're lost. God's actively seeking them. Those who are lost and recognize they're lost but don't know the way home, God's actively seeking them. Those who are lost know they're lost and know the way home, God leaves them free to make their decision to come home or not.
The father left the house to run after his prodigal son, but he also left the house to go after the older son.
So he left the house to go after the prodigal son when?
When the son came home.
There you go. So this is important because the father was still wealthy. When the prodigal was with the pigs eating the pig food, why didn't the father send him pizza from Pizza Hut and put him up in a Motel 6? I mean, he had servants. He could have sent servants out to keep an eye on him and make it a little easier on him. Couldn't he have done it? Why didn't he do it? How reality works. If he'd have done it, would the boy have come to his senses? No, he needed to realize that his circumstances were the direct fruit of his choices, that he did this and no one else did it to him. And that when he was, and it says, when he came to his senses, he realized that even the servants at home are better than this. And then he started home. He still didn't know the father fully yet. He said, I'm going to have to plead with the father. I'm going to have to beg forgiveness. I'll take the position of a servant. A servant on the farm is better than where I'm living. I'll just be one of my dad's servants. I don't deserve to be a son anymore. He still didn't know his dad very well. But he knew that he placed himself there, and he knew where dad was. And then as soon as he met dad immediately, don't say anymore. You're home. Here's the checkbook. Put the signet ring, which gave him access to the funds on his finger. Checkbook's yours. Credit card's yours, man. New robe, party.
It's the older brother.
And the older brother was so happy to hear that.
The church members, I'm thinking.
Right.
The brother,
right.
Who just went there because they're serving a father who makes them work.
So I went through the parables. Do you see every parable teaches reality? None of it is made up rules. None of it's infliction of punishment. None of it's anything like the kingdoms of the world. Every single parable of Jesus teaches design law. Every single one. Monday's lesson focused on the parable of the sower. A couple of interesting points about this. From the Monday's lesson, the first paragraph, Jesus interprets the parable by identifying the items external to the story that a number of details in the story stand for. The interpretation indicates that the story is a loose allegory with references to real world, not necessarily a reference to every single detail. And Jesus uses real world because God is the creator of reality, how things actually work. God is not the God of fantasy, falsehood, myth, fable, lies. So Jesus is constantly drawing our attention back to reality and always away from mythical, made-up, fantasy ways of understanding things. Like, and this is a fan, understand, all human governments are fantasy, made up. They're not real. Think about this. You go out on a ball field to play baseball. There are rules. How many feet from home plate to first base? How many strikes? How many balls? What constitutes fair? What's foul? It's all arbitrary. It's just a made-up system of rules that when you walk into the field, you agree to play by, but that's not based on reality. There's nothing in reality that says it's 90 feet to first base instead of 85 feet to first base. It's all arbitrary, made-up rules enforced by umpires. And why do you think there's always arguments? That was not a strike. Yes, it was. That was fair. No, it was foul. Why is there always arguments in these things at some point? The higher the stakes, the more. Because it's not objective reality. It's all made up. That's the human legal justice system. Made up system of rules enforced by arbitrary discernment or external authorities. It's not reality. When you get back to reality, there's a unity inherent in our faith. It doesn't matter your belief system. It doesn't matter your belief system, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Muslim. If you have three of these, a person from each one of these groups on the top of the Empire State Building and they all step off, gravity treats them exactly the same. There is no difference. And you know something? They actually won't argue about how their faith will protect them from gravity. They will all understand that gravity works the same regardless of their belief system. There's all this confusion because the world has drunk the wine of Babylon, the wine of confusion, and the wine is that God's laws work like human laws, and then we have all this religious argument back and forth with who's got the right list and who understands the right way. He punishes you for those lists, and who's got the right mechanics to get the right legal adjustments made with the right lawyer in heaven making the right payment, and it's all arguments about how to operate within this complete fantasy system. When you come to worship Creator, which is the message given to the Advent people,
amen.
The message given to the Advent people was a call to Creator worship. Come back and worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. And that requires that we completely trash this penal legal justice system and embrace that God's laws are design laws, the realities upon which He constructed, the laws upon which He constructed reality to operate. And one of the beautiful ones, the promises, the gifts, is the weekly Sabbath, built into time by God, constructed as a gift when He rested. When He, instead of using power to punish rule breaker, Lucifer, and a third of the angels, and to force compliance, instead, God gave us a gift to remind us every week when we remember He will never run His government that way. He will never use compliance committees. He will never use coercion on us. He will present the truth in love and will always leave us free. And every week we have a holiday. Holiday, holy day, holiday. It's a weekly holiday, a day of freedom, a day of celebration, a day to come apart and quit all the burdens of the world and celebrate. We have freedom. We're free. It's a gift. And of course, Satan doesn't want you to see it, so he wants to enslave you with that day by biasing you with a penal legal system that there's a rule that's given by an arbitrary God who's going to monitor your behavior, and if your TV wasn't off before the sun went down, then you get a demerit, and you're going to get punished unless you get a legal payment because you aren't keeping the rules. And the day, instead of being a holiday, a day of freedom and celebration, it's a day of fear and restriction and rule-keeping. So the parable of the, as you know, of the sower, four soils, the path, the rocky soil, and among the thorns and the fertile soil, represents the different hearts and minds. And I'm not going to go into those because you know the explanation. Christ gave that explanation. But the parable contains other lessons. Consider the seed. The seed contains life within it. It has a life force. It must be planted where it can grow, but planting a piece of rubber in soil, good soil, will not cause anything to grow. You have to have the life force in the seed. Human hearts can have a variety of seeds planted into them. Jesus plants the seeds of God's kingdom, the seeds of truth, love, freedom, righteousness, mercy, grace, and all the noble virtues, but Satan plants the seed of into human hearts of lies, fear, selfishness, jealousy, envy, prejudice, bigotry, hatred, villainy of all kinds. Those seeds are also planted into human hearts. And there's another Bible symbolic reference, parable symbolic reference. There's another Bible symbolic reference to Satan planting his wicked seeds into human hearts. Can you think of it? Revelation 17, 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In Scripture, woman symbolically represents the church. A pure woman represents the true church, the pure church, while those who've accepted the seed of the gospel, the seed of truth, love, freedom, into their hearts and bring forth the fruits of righteousness, this is the pure woman. But the adulterous woman, think about what adultery is. It is a married woman who is intimate with someone other than her husband. Thus, the adulterous woman represents Christians who claim to be loyal to Jesus, but who have taken into their hearts the seed of Satan's kingdom. They believe the lies about God. They believe God's law functions like human law. They believe God uses power to inflict punishment upon his creatures. They actually think justice is through imposed law and law enforcement. And they sell themselves, prostitute themselves, to the governments and merchants of the earth as they promote their legal false religious system and the coercion of consciences of people. The seed of Satan takes root in their heart, and they bring forth the fruits of a beastly character and are marked beastly. Y'all see that? In Tuesday's lesson, we're gonna kind of go through a couple of points, and we'll bring it to a close here. Tuesday's lesson says to read Mark 4:10-12, and it said, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parable. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. That's from the NIV. What does it mean? Is Jesus saying he doesn't want people to come to salvation, so he's teaching in parables to prevent them from knowing the truth? No, in fact, it's the opposite. Jesus is the light which lightens all men. Light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus reveals reality in action, in conduct, in parables, in illustrations, in teachings, and all that Jesus revealed demonstrates God's laws are design laws. They are the basis of life and health and happiness and reveal that God is love. Thus, by action, by deed, by speech, by presentation, Jesus shines light. But at the very same time, how reality works, every person is free to accept or reject the truth, and they are changed by their free will choices. When they prefer the lies, prefer the legal system to the truth, they close themselves off from salvation. I have a T-shirt. My wife bought it for me many years ago, but I never wear it because I think you guys would not appreciate it if I wore it. But it's a great slogan. It says, I can explain it to you. I can't understand it for you. Isn't that great? And this was the point. Jesus can reveal truth, but he cannot decide for a person how they respond to the truth. They must decide their response. Jesus doesn't decide who believes and who trusts. They do. If they choose to believe the truth that Jesus reveals, then they come to him in trust and receive a new heart and enter into a state of forgiveness. If they reject the truth, they do not receive a new heart, and they remain in a state of unforgiveness while Jesus is forgiving toward them. This leads to another Bible passage. Maybe we have time to do this and one more thing real quick. But see if you can identify the apparent contradiction in these Bible verses. John 3:3. Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. This goes directly to what we're talking about, seeing that they do not see, hearing that they do not hear. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And then Matthew 26:62, I've got the reference wrong in the notes, I'll have to correct that. But Matthew 22:62. When the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. So the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, it is as you said, Jesus replied. But I say unto all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. Is he saying they're going to be converted and they're going to have a new heart and right spirit? Or Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, wait a second. He told John that only those who are born again will see the kingdom of heaven. In fact, can see the kingdom of heaven. But here he says these clearly unrenewed, unreborn again individuals are going to see him coming in glory and might and power. Is there a contradiction here?
It's two separate things entirely. One is actually physically seeing something. Another one is seeing it spiritually.
This is exactly right. This is what Jesus was talking about. The wicked in the end who see him in power see the physical being of Jesus. But they do not comprehend the reality of his nature, the character of his kingdom, truth, love, freedom. And what they see is they see the lies that they have believed. They see an authoritarian dictator power monger coming back with might and power to torture and kill them. That's what they see coming. They don't see the merciful Savior with tears in his eyes, compassion, grief stricken because he can't save these people from the hardness of heart that they have formed in them own selves, and thus they beg for the mountains to hide them from him who sits on the throne. So seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear. That's what that's talking about. Same thing as the parable we just went through. And then in Wednesday's lesson, Mark 4:24-25, consider carefully what you hear. They didn't actually quote it. They referenced it in the lesson. But I want you to read this so you can then we can unpack what they wrote in the paragraph. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. With the measure you use, it will be measured against you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now that's a quote from the NIV, from the scripture. Now here's what the paragraph says. Last paragraph in the lesson on Wednesday. In many locations in the world, fresh produce is sold in open markets. Sellers typically have a device for measuring the product they are selling. It is a common practice of such sellers to add just a bit more to a sale to help the buyer feel he or she is being treated fairly. Jesus picks up on how good sellers treat buyers to make a point about openness to the truth. If one is open and follows the light, he or she will get even more. But if he or she rejects the light, even what they had before them will be taken away. The lesson introduces an interpretation. With all good intentions, that of a market and local customs. Is Jesus referring to markets and measuring baskets, which are arbitrary, made-up measuring devices? And the lesson also suggests arbitrary custom or choices to give more than what was purchased to make people feel better about their purchase. Is Jesus describing God rewarding people who do what he wants them to do so they'll feel good? This is where you have to be careful. I have no doubt the people who did this with the absolute sincerest and best motives to help. It's not what Jesus was teaching. Jesus is describing the law of exertion. What you choose to do in governance of yourself and how you think, how you treat others, determines the kind of person you become. And thus, your attitude towards others is what you reap in yourself. That's how reality works. The paragraph shows how deep the insidious infection of the Roman-imposed law is in Christianity, and how we can have to be very careful to think for ourselves. But here's how I paraphrase that Mark passage in The Remedy. Pay attention and understand the way God's kingdom works. Behavior has consequences. The standard you use to judge others reveals the actual condition of your own heart. Thus, your condemnation of others is really condemnation of yourself. Whoever accepts and holds God's love and truth in their heart will receive more. But whoever refuses God's love and truth, whatever has been poured out upon them will eventually be taken back because you don't develop it. And then we're going to close with a thought from Thursday's lesson. First paragraph. Most of the Gospel of Mark has parallels in either Matthew or Luke or both. But that is not the case in this parable. It is unique to Mark. The focus of this brief parable is the growing process. Jesus indicates that this is how the kingdom of God works. Humans have a part to play, but the real growth is in the work of God, It is not an endless process. The story comes to an abrupt end with the maturation of the grain. Just so, the return of Christ a second time will suddenly bring an end to the world's history. What brings about the harvest? What determines when a farmer decides to harvest? Is it an arbitrary decision on the farmer's part? He started at the beginning of the planting season. He went to his calendar and said, on October 31, I'm going to go harvest. And it's just a date, ollie, ollie, in free, ripe or not, you're getting harvest. So when Jesus returns, has God set a date on his calendar? And ready or not, here I come. or it, the harvest happens when the crop is ripe. And so from the book Christ Object Lessons, you might appreciate this from page 68 and 69. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This fruit can never perish, but will produce after its kind a harvest unto eternal life. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts the sickle, puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look forward to, but hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make you comfortable or uncomfortable? Have you heard it before? I've heard it, and I've seen many Adventists who've heard this get very uncomfortable at that. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, that word perfectly gets very, very uncomfortable. What law lens you looking through perfect for? If you have the human law lens, then you have to behave perfectly. No more, you can't dribble soup on your chin. Perfect behavior, perfect performance all the time. When you have the design law lens, two elements of this should comfort you. One, when you put yourself in the hands of the great physician, or if you went to any doctor with any sickness, same metaphor applies. Do you say to the doctor, "Doc, I know I've got this metastatic cancer, but I only want to get 80% well." Or do you want to be perfectly healed? He's the one who heals. We don't heal ourselves. And so the perfection is his perfection reproduced in us when we trust him. And then the perfection in Scripture is not about task performance. It's about heart attitude. And so Job was perfect and righteous in all his ways. No one on the earth like him. Job had a lot of questions. Job did not have the answers. But Job, here's what the Bible perfection is. It's a coming to a place where you perfectly trust him. Even if he would slay you, yet you will trust him. Job didn't know what was going on, but he said, even if God were the one to slay me, yet will I trust him. He didn't think it was God, but he trusted him. So this is Bible perfection. That we have come into a trust relationship with him, and we will trust him rather than giving in to the systems of this world and acting in ways counter to what we know God would have us act, breaking trust with him. And this is what Paul said in Romans 14, that whatever is not of faith or trust is what sin is. And the perfect have been settled or sealed into their loving loyalty, where not only do we trust God, but he can now trust us like he did Job. Job has said of me what is right. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, for all that you provided in Jesus Christ. We ask that you will finish the work you've begun in us to settle and seal us into that loving loyalty to you, that nothing will be able to shake us. We may have questions. We may not be able to figure it out, but we can have confidence to know that in all things you are trustworthy. We ask that you open avenue for this message to go forward to so many out there who haven't heard it yet, that need it, and that the world will be lighted and you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.